Again. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to meet together with great liberty. We thank you that we have your word, which is objective and capable of being analyzed, which is your message for us today. And we pray that the comprehension of your word will help us and encourage each believer that is here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We now enter into one of the largest parenthetical sections in terms of space in the book of Hebrews. We said that by nature the book of Hebrews is such that it will have a section that's pretty heavy in doctrine, and sometimes the logic and even the thought flow of that doctrine is a little heavy. The subtleties of it are heavy sometimes and hard to be understood, because the author assumes an awful lot of knowledge about the Old Testament. We have just finished one of those kind of heavy sections. These are normally followed by a parenthetical section that includes exhortations and maybe some warnings. And we are entering into the larger section in that regard. It runs from 3:7 to 4:16. And it is an exhortation to rest confidently in Christ. And sort of the main bracketing force around this section is the concept of his high priesthood. We look at 2:17, 18, and 3:1. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that might be or might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help or come to the aid of them that are tempted. Therefore, sanctified brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And then he tells us a little bit more about him. So in 2, verse 17 through 3 and verse 6, sorry, this is a little hard to write on for some reason. Let me scratch that and move on down. 2:17 to 3:6, you have an appeal to consider Christ. Okay? And the emphasis is as high priest. Then over, if we bracket this off sort of this way, then over in chapter 4, and verse 14, where you conclude the section, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast or grasp firmly our profession or our confession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So over here in 4:14 through 16, appeal to pray via our high priest. Okay. Now, in between, you see, you have this faith rest section. And the faith rest section, which runs from 3:7 through 4:16, is simply a section that encourages us to make sure we're actively involved in terms of our personal faith with what Jesus Christ is doing as the high priest in our daily lives. If we were to express that another way, we could say that the faith rest section is an expression of confidence that God is working all things for our good via the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Okay? So this is sort of an overview of this section, where it's taking us. Faith rest means that we're going to believe that Jesus Christ is faithful to us as well as to the Father God, and working all things together for our good. Now, unfortunately, when he goes to exhort the Hebrew Christians, he does it in sort of from a negative fashion, from what faith rest was not. And the first section deals with that in verse 7 through 11 of chapter 3. This is a reference to Israel's negativeness in the wilderness. Israel's negativeness in the wilderness. This is an example of what faith rest is not. Okay? Let's look at the passage. Wherefore, you notice you have a connective that joins this to the context. Wherefore, then in the King James, you have a parenthesis, as the Holy Spirit saith, and that parenthesis ends at verse 11. What the author does is quote Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, in between the wherefore and then the next command. The wherefore really is a join to the command in verse 12, which says, take heed. Wherefore, take heed. And in between, he has this very applicable passage from the Old Testament or from the 95th Psalm. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith. Word saith there is a present tense verb. It means the Holy Spirit is saying. And then he quotes this 95th Psalm, which is to say that the words of the 95th Psalm are the words of the Holy Spirit, and they are very applicable today, is the idea. See it? It's kind of a, not kind of, it's a very direct reference to the inspiration of Scripture. I don't remember who wrote the 95th Psalm. Let me look real quickly here. A human being wrote the 95th Psalm, but this ascribes the words to the Holy Spirit. We're not told who wrote the 95th Psalm. Probably one of David's songs. But just that's parenthetically. The Holy Spirit is saying, today, if you will hear His voice. Now that's going to be repeated throughout the third and the fourth chapter. So we have, first of all, an appeal from the Holy Spirit. Today. And the idea is, hear His voice. Okay, that is repeated in 3, well, we have it in 3:7, in 3:13, in 3:15, and in 4 and verse, I think, 11. No. Sorry, I wrote it down. I can't read my writing. Yes, 4 in verse 7. So you have the idea all through the text, wherever we're at in this text, that the Holy Spirit is saying something that is very critical for the readers of this book and for us to hear. Okay. Now he goes from that to the experience, or to the negative experience of the and he's quoting the 95th Psalm relative to the negative experience of Israel in the wilderness. Okay, so we go to verse 8, and we have Israel's negative, or we could say Israel's hardening of the heart. Verse 8. Command is, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation or testing in the wilderness. This word hardening is a, we have an aorist subjunctive of it here. It's scleruno is what it's from. This is the source. S-K-L-E-R-U-N-O. Scleruno means to make firm. To make firm. And from that, the idea in terms of application, to make stubborn. Okay? To be resistant. And this is a, this is an expression of what happened to the mentality of the children of Israel in the wilderness relative to their experience with deity. They began to resist what God was doing in their lives. They hardened their frame of reference relative to what the Lord was doing. Now, in Greek, there are two words that are involved in that hardening process, or in the experience that they were having. The one is translated provocation, the other is translated temptation. Okay? So you have sort of a play, really, on Hebrew word. This is verse 8 and 9. Israel's hardening of the heart in the provocation and testing. Okay? Now let me show you these two words in Hebrew. If you look back at the 95th Psalm, just hold your place here and find the 95th Psalm. I want you to note maybe two things when we look at the 95th Psalm. You want to note that this Psalm is addressed to believers. And the exhortation in the 95th Psalm has to be addressed to believers. 95, and I'll read verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Now, that can only mean believers. No way can you make that unbelievers. Now, notice that the exhortation that follows is directed toward them. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. That word provocation in Psalm 95 and verse 8 is the word meribah. If you write Hebrew, it looks like this. It's not overly important, but some of you have studied Hebrew, so you might as well use it a little bit anyhow. Meribah. And the word testing that follows, as in the day of temptation. This is your Hebrew way of a parallelism, where you say one thing one way and you say the same thing another way. As in the day of temptation, that is the word masa. M-A-S-S-A-H, masa. Okay? So the whole, what Psalm 85 or 95 is doing, and the quote of it in Hebrew is, Hebrews is doing, is that it is taking the whole wilderness experience of Israel and reducing it to a provocation and a testing. Got the idea? Even though Meribah becomes a place name and Massa becomes a place name in the wilderness experience. The meaning of these two words, provocation means strife. Okay, Meribah means strife. Masa means testing or tempting. And what this really is expressing is not God testing Israel, but Israel testing God. It is not God provoking Israel having strife with Israel, it is Israel having strife with God. So that the whole 40-year wilderness experience from divine viewpoint was a testing and a provocation of deity by Israel. Now maybe you remember, does anybody remember Meribah and Massa? What was that? They become place names. It's when Israel ran out of water and they began to complain to God relative to the water that they had. And the place name became Meribah and Massa, meaning strife and testing. Okay, Exodus chapter 17 and also Numbers chapter 11, I believe. You have one for one generation. You have another for another generation. Don't let that confuse you, however, with the way these words are used in Psalm 95 and also in Hebrews chapter 3. These words reduce the wilderness experience down to a testing and a provocation. Now, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see that explained in the next verse. Okay? Got the idea? These verses, or these words, depict the wilderness experience. All right. Keep reading. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So this statement explains the provocation and the tempting. The concept is that the Israelites did three things relative to deity. They tempted God, they proved God, they saw God's works. In other words, he was miraculously caring for these people. He provided water for them. He provided flesh for them. He took care of their clothes. He took care of their health. He led them through the wilderness. But in from their point of view, they kept... Their attitude was such that they refused to believe that he was really going to do that for them. They kept putting him to the test. They kept seeing how far they could go in terms of using God. They kept refusing to trust him in terms of their personal or their everyday life. All of these verbs in Greek are all aorist tenses. And they sort of sum up in one lump sum fact that this was the attitudes of the Israelites relative to God. So these are attitudes that put God to the test. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked with children, or you have children, or you've been in a school situation where you work with children. You'll find that if you have some type of a rule, or if you're trying to get something accomplished with children, and you have some type of an orderly system under which you work, they're going to test you to the limit. They're going to see just how far you'll go relative to maybe enforcing something or doing something. I taught third and fourth grade when I first came to Colorado, and it was a real education. Not for the children, but for me. And I had certain rules that I had. And I found that the children would just see, they would test you to the nth degree. They'd go so far to see if you were going to really stuck by what you said. That is sort of the idea in this concept here, except that the Israelites just blatantly manifested unbelief in the wilderness. Now, to help us with this, I want to give you some passages on Israel's choices in the wilderness that are not part of this passage, but that help illustrate this. Okay? Israel's choices in the wilderness. There are a number of texts in Scripture that concentrate on this concept, that they were very, very negative to the Lord and what he was doing in their lives. And I'm going to show you some from one psalm, and then I'll give you maybe a list of the others. Will you look at Psalm chapter 78? And I want you to look at a few verses in this psalm with me, mainly the ones that relate to the wilderness. What you often have in Scripture, you'll have a passage that's maybe historical, and then you'll have another passage that comments on the spiritual side of what's happening historically. And the Psalms are famous for that. Okay? Now in Psalm 78, let's start reading with the 12th verse, because you have a sort of a summary verse maybe we ought to look at in verses 5 through maybe 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to the children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare unto their children. In other words, God made a covenant and made a relationship with the patriarchs of Israel, and the point was that this was to be handed down from parent to child, from parent to child, from parent to child. Purpose, verse 6. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare unto them their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. In other words, so that happened so that our succeeding generations would believe in God, so to speak. Okay? Okay. in verse 10, you have a statement about the success of that. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders, which He showed them. Then in verse 12, he starts talking about the Exodus generation. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and at night with a light of fire. He cleaved the rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now that is just sort of a summary of how He provided for them in the wilderness. Then it says, and they sin yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. There's your provoking is Meribah. And they tempted God, there is your verb, masa. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now the word lust there is really nephesh, the desire of their soul. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give them bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why? Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. The next passage talks about Him raining flesh down upon them. And quail. And when they get down to verse 32, you have a summary verse about that. For all this they sin still and believe not for His wondrous works. Therefore, their days did He consume in vanity and their years in trouble. Okay? The whole 78th Psalm talks about what God did on the one hand and how Israel received it on the other hand. Israel's choices in the wilderness were negative volition toward God. I think we could sum it up that way. Okay? Now, the point that one has to determine is, were these saved people or were they unsaved people? Were these believers or were they unbelievers? This is a critical factor in determining how you're going to interpret this passage, or the passage in the book of Hebrews. Well, let me give you some other passages relative to this, Israel's choices in the wilderness, how negative they were. I won't take time to look at them. We'll come back to this other question later on. Psalm 81, just write these down in your notes, 10 through 12. Psalm 106, 7 through 26. Acts 7. Verse 34 through 41. Okay? Israel's choices in the wilderness were such that they provoked and they tested God. Okay? Now back to the book of Hebrews. In verse 10 and 11, you have God's response. Point 8. Here is God's response. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, or my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Now you'll notice that the King James ends the parenthesis right there. Okay? Okay. God's response was this, I was grieved. This word grief is a heavy word. It means upset. It means angry. Here He had given all of these manifestations of love and care for these people, and they just flaunted it in His face. So He became grieved, and He makes a final decision. I swear. Okay? And what did He swear? He takes an oath. The oath is no rest. Now, what that means is no entree to Canaan. In other words, they die in the wilderness. Okay, the whole fighting generation. Now, we just went over this, didn't we? We spent X number of years in the Pentateuch, and I'd say we just did it. It took us about 5 years. But we recently studied, within the last 5 years, the Exodus, the giving of the law, the book of Numbers as they move up toward Palestine, and then we completed it with their, right before they're ready to enter the promised land. And after Kadesh Barnea, which is about 2 years out of Egypt, this is when this happened. God takes this oath and says, I'm not going to let this generation in. And so they wander for 40 years and they die in the wilderness. Now, were they believers or were they unbelievers? What's your consensus here? Do we have any? Okay, they're wilderness generation. Okay, they were believers because they came out of Egypt. How did they get out of Egypt? They had to pass over, and in order to keep from the firstborn being slain, they had to put blood on the doorpost. And there's no reason to believe that they didn't do that. There's every reason to believe that they did do that. It's not stipulated that 100 of the families did not put blood on the doorpost, and then therefore they lost their firstborn. None of that is stated. Was the wilderness generation believers? Let's make a question mark. Question mark. Okay. First of all, the generation numbered. It numbered. Can I abbreviate? Will that make sense? It numbered over 600,000 fighting men. Now, surely, if you say that they were unbelievers, you have to qualify it some way. You couldn't say they were all unbelievers. You couldn't do that. That wouldn't make sense. We'd have to say that at least some of them were believers, okay? Well, there's a passage that really helps us with it. Will you look at 1 Corinthians 10? This kind of helps us. I would not be willing to concede that all 600,000 of these fighting men were unbelievers. On no grounds would I be willing to concede that. But 1 Corinthians 10 helps us. Verse about 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized, aorist middle, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, meaning most, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after these evil things as they also lusted. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6 says, yes, they were believers emphatically and dogmatically. Okay? Okay. Psalm 95, which we read just a little while ago, where it talks about the sheep of his pasture should take heed to the same warning that you have in Hebrews. Psalm 95, verse 6 through 11, by implication, yes. By implication, yes. Okay. Well, then, if they were believers, then what was the problem? I think we can say, yes, they were believers. The problem was faith rests in phase two of salvation. I was grateful to read Rowry's. I read Rowry's footnotes last week on this section in Hebrews, and I was grateful to see him clarify that issue pretty strongly, to recognize the fact that these admonitions in Hebrews are really given to believers. Now, let's go back to Hebrews and look at the admonition then that's going to follow. It's possible for a person to be saved and to live in his mentality like an unbeliever. In other words, he does not exercise positive confidence in the Lord day by day. He could live a life, it's possible for a believer to live a life similar to the children of Israel in the wilderness, where they're always putting God to a test, they're always provoking God, relative to proofs, or making God sort of proof text himself in their lives. And regardless of what happens, there never comes that settled confidence. And the Hebrews, that the Christians that this author was writing to, was in danger of that. And so this warning is really for them. And in terms of being for them, it is also for us. It follows in 12 and 13, the exhortation and application, and I want to look at it. Verse 12 and 13 is the exhortation and application. Okay. Now we tie in the wherefore from verse 7. Wherefore, take heed. And the concept is to be watching, to be on the alert, to be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living Lord. So this is a warning. Okay? Be careful. The word is really blepo in the imperative mood, which is often translated look, watch, be on the lookout. Now you'll notice that he addresses them as brethren. There's another evidence that he is talking to believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, or the concept of unbelief in the frame of reference, which leads to a departure, a leaving, a putting from, a pushing away, a rebelling from God. Okay, be careful. An evil heart of unbelief. And here is our key word now. First time we've had it in the epistle. And it's going to be something that is emphasized throughout this entire section and then picked up again in the next practical section, or pardon me, in the section on faith, down toward chapter 11 and 12. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this word departing, of course, is a word that means to move away from. It's the word epistemi, looks like this. Epistemi, A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Epistemi means to put or to place. And aphi means from or away from, as though you're pushing away from something. Or you're pushing yourself or putting yourself away from something. So it means to move away from. Now the thing that one would be moving away from here, of course, is designated, the living God. A believer can act as though God were not alive in his life. This would be a manifestation of unbelief in the frame of reference. And believers are warned to be careful relative to this. Okay. I think that's a really applicable. Most professing Christians are content to belong to some association of Christians. they call it churches. And then they'll be known by the association's name. If the association name is Methodist, they'll say, we're Methodists. They may even hold to some creedal form that relates God to something somewhere in the past doings of history or whatever. It's possible to do that and be totally ignorant of God's ways and not be involved with the living God in a vibrant day-by-day, hour-by-hour relationship. This is what the author to the Hebrews is getting to. The warning is to take heed. One wouldn't be pushing himself away from organized religion. He would be removing from the very living, active God, the one who's personally involved in them, with them, in the person of Jesus Christ. It didn't say that they fell into sin. It says that they departed from his very person. Okay? Okay. Now the next verse, looks like a conditional statement that would indicate that one will lose his salvation in this regard. I want to try to clarify that and then we'll close. On the one side you have a warning, okay? On the other side you have an exhortation or an encouragement for one another. And it's reciprocal. Reciprocal. But exhort one another daily. Okay, that's exciting, isn't it? It's the concept of saying, be very involved with another all the time. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The hardening is a decreased capacity of receiving and appreciating the truth of God. And the deceitfulness of sin is such that it makes sin appear to be something that is going to bring some type of fulfillment into your life that God is not bringing in. And so being deceived by that sinful attitude, one hardens himself against what God has for the believer. And then he gives adequate reason for this. This is reciprocal responsibility relative to exhorting and encouraging one another. And then we have a final sort of substantiating statement relative to it all. This is sort of a support idea in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Okay, so we have the idea, for is the idea of because. We have become partakers of Christ. Now this have become is a perfect tense of geomai. Geomai means to become something normally, to become something we were not. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we became partakers of Christ. And the perfect tense means abiding results. Okay? The word partakers here means sharers. Every time this word is used in this book, it relates to believers. It means one that is holding something together with somebody else. They are sharing something. And normally, the emphasis is on what is shared. It's Christ in this regard. Now, in that clause, or in that phrase, that participial phrase, he's emphasizing the abiding results of that. So when you then have the if clause that follows, the if clause could not negate this clause. Or the action in the if clause could not negate the action in this clause. This is the idea of permanence. You see? Carries with it that. So the next clause, it says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This does not mean that holding fast our confidence is conditional to being partakers of Christ. What it means is that being partakers of Christ will evidence itself in a holding fast of the confidence. Does that make sense to you? This is permanent. This action is permanent. Here we have a perfect passive participle. when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God made us permanent sharers of Christ. Okay? Okay. The next clause is evidence of our partaking. And the evidence would be holding fast our confidence. Okay? The idea would be something like this. Union with Christ does not depend upon our holding confidence faithful to the end. Anyone who believes in Christ, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, has everlasting life and can never perish. In other words, God can never condemn that person. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and cannot come into condemnation." 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "When God judges us, he does it for our correction, that we would not be condemned with the world." A believer can never be condemned. So when you have a verse that talks about holding fast, like you have here and in verse 6 of this context, verse 6 and verse 14, the holding fast to our confidence is not a condition of whether we're part and parcel of God's house. It's not a condition of our staying in or falling out. The danger is not falling out, but whether or not one is truly in. And the idea is, if one is truly in, you have permanence, you see. He is joined with Christ. And an evidence of that would be holding fast our confidence. One may retrogress. One might lapse. But from the viewpoint of Scripture, the lapse of a believer will never be permanent. It can happen, but it won't be permanent. Okay? Okay. The danger of these believers was that in hardening their minds to what God was doing in their lives, there was the danger of removing themselves or pushing themselves away from the true and the living God. It's a very, very dangerous position to be in, and it was very similar to what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness that God overthrew. They refused to practice day by day rest with the Lord. Okay? Now the rest of that passage is sort of a series of questions relative to that generation. Let me just read it, verse 15. While it is said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." These next five statements should be questions. "For who, when they heard, did provoke?" Question mark. In other words, who was involved in this provoking of deity? Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? Question mark. "But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Question mark. Was it not them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Question mark. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" And that word really is "them that were disobedient? Question mark. And the word "disobedient" means not persuadable. They had hardened off their mind to deity so that they were non-persuadable, which is a word that then can be translated disobedience. Disobedience is a result of unbelief. Disobedience is a result of non-persuasion. So then the climax then is in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in, that is, they could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. The whole problem of unbelief in phase 2 by believers. And we'll pick up there when we start next time. Now, are there questions I could try to answer? Have we raised questions? Is there a question in your mind about any this passage or any other ones that we've referred to? Maybe we could try to clarify. Yes, question. It's possible that you could interpret it that way, a sin unto death, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Persistent carnality is normally a sin unto death, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Other question? Yes, question. No, I don't think so. No. I think it's a different... that's a passage where he's appealing for some to follow him. And it has to be interpreted in that context. Yeah. I don't know. I wouldn't want to commit. That's not a very good text to use to prove that you could lose your salvation. Yeah. Yeah. Possible. Yeah. Any questions on this passage? Anybody have? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, there's an exciting aspect of life that one experiences when he realizes how very personally you are involved in his or her life. We thank you for that that touch from you, that sense of involvement that we have from your word, that you are involved, and how exciting it is to be able to look to you in confidence in this wilderness experience that we go through in this world. And we pray that in Holly Hills you'll find an attitude of heart and mind that looks expectantly to you to accomplish what you can perform, and which at the same time takes on responsibilities realistically that we can perform. We pray that these issues will be clarified as we work through this magnificent section on faith rest, and that each believer will be encouraged for having studied your word together in this fashion in Christ's name. Amen.